day's rest that we've had so that we can be even more prepared mentally as we continue to learn from thy word. We thank thee that we have been challenged with the Great Commission, and that is to evangelize whenever we have the opportunities. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, excite us regarding this thing, for we realize how important it is through your word. In Christ's name, amen. I want to back up a little bit and give you some fundamental mechanics again so that I can remind you of what personal evangelism is all about. Now, having had this book and have used it in the past, it is an excellent book, especially if you're lacking in Bible knowledge for the answers. Don't give them your whatever answer comes to your head business. You look it up and even prepare yourself. And I would suggest that if you have something like this or have an opportunity to get something like this, you simply take not all of the verses that are given, but look at some of the arguments. For example, there's one here that says, I must get better first. I've heard that. People have said to me, once I clean up my act, then I'll become a believer. And what they don't realize is they can't clean up their act until they become a believer. See, they're always trying to put the proverbial cart in front of the horse. So you go over some of the things that, one of them, for example, and it's a classic, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. You don't get better first, because God doesn't accept our better. Another one is, somebody did something to me years ago, and I'll never forgive them for that, and I don't see why God should forgive me either. Okay? And so he's got a whole list of verses here with that regard. I cannot forgive. Another one says, I have no feeling. So he goes into, what does this feeling business mean? Do you have to feel like you are saved? I'm already a church member. Mm-hmm. We had a gal in our last church. I asked her one time, I said, when did you become a believer? She says, oh, I was baptized when I was 14. I said, I didn't ask you when you were baptized. I asked you when you became a believer. And she repeated it again. Well, she had the idea that because she was baptized, that washed away her sins, and she was, as a result of that, a believer. Well, I think I had the best answer of all. When did you become a believer? And I used to say, I've always been a believer. I was born a Christian. My parents were Christians. And see, salvation is given through the genes. Well, that's what the church told me that I went to. They said, you speak the language. All right? You are raised and were baptized in the church. That automatically makes you a believer. You know what? Inside, though, something kept saying, you're not. Because someone asked me in Chicago once when I was on my way here after basic training in the military, what would happen to you if you died right now? And I said, I'd go straight to hell. And I knew it. That's all he ever said. That's all I allowed him to say. And it wasn't until, what, 3 years later, I came to Christ. It doesn't matter what you believe. Here was my philosophy as well. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe what you believe, and what you believe is where you're going to go. Isn't that convenient? In other words, if you believe that standing on your head will be salvation, then you're going to be saved. If you don't believe in hell, there is none. If you believe in hell, you'll end up there. If you want to go to heaven, you'll get there. See, that's the idea. Friends would persecute me. I don't believe the Bible. What unbeliever does? Okay? The very fact that they're still unsaved is a proof that they don't believe the Bible. Okay? I've got too much to give up. Christians are inconsistent and hypocrites. Right. I'm too great a sinner. Well, some people think that their sins are considerably worse than yours. Of course, I have no illusions about mine. they're considerably better than yours. Do I have to go to church if I become a believer? Yes, you have to go to church. As soon as you become a believer, someone knocks on your door with a M60 machine gun and orders you every day to go to church. And if you don't go, it just blasts you away, and at least you have eternal security. Here I am. I was always a Christian. I'm trying to be a Christian. I'm no sinner. I had a woman tell me, I've never sinned. I said, you just did. Christ is coming soon. I can't get saved in time. That's a good one. I never heard that one before. Yeah, so just keep waiting. Anyway, if you're interested, they have them in every Christian bookstore. They're probably now $2. They used to be a dime, I think. But things have gone up considerably. A neighbor of mine is changing his points in his 19 Chevrolet pickup truck. It's a 73, and so he's got points and the whole works. So he came over and he said to me, do you have any idea what I should do? I always like that. And so I explained to him what to do, and I says, you have to use a dwell meter. And he says, what's that? And so I loaned him my dwell meter. And then I was looking through some of my old parts, and I came up with a full set of plugs, or rather points, condenser, and rotor. And it said from 1957 to 1973, Chevrolet, GMC, Cadillac, and so on. And so I said, here, you can have this because I don't have a vehicle these will fit in anymore. And so I looked at the price, $2.29. Aren't those days gone forever? And that was the complete set, everything. Things have changed. Yesterday I was in the, or the day before yesterday, I was in the store, and a guy who was probably a little older than I could tell because he had less hair, He looked over at me, and I don't know why they picked me out. I guess because they think I'm as old as they are. And he says, you remember I'd get this for a nickel? And I said, I can remember it was 4 cents. And he says, 69 cents. That's ridiculous. I didn't bother with talking about it. I don't realize that you're making 10 times the amount that you made back in 1930. All right, three categories of evangelism have occurred since man's beginning. That is, from their state of sinfulness. Personal evangelism conducted by all believers. Evangelism through the function of a spiritual gift. And that, of course, involves the evangelist himself. National evangelism, where there is a client nation, and when that client nation exists, then it sends out missionaries. We know for a fact that in the early church, Asia Minor was probably well into what we call client nation status. North Africa, especially in the regions of Alexandria, Egypt, were client nation status. Rome eventually became client nation status. And then down through the centuries, you've had thousands of missionaries that have gone from various countries of the world, but as soon as they lost their missionary thrust and the result of their reversionistic tendencies, turning upon the Word and upon God, they lost their client nation status, and eventually they went into some form of slavery or captivity. World War II, World War I Germany is a good example of that. You see, they were ripe for Adolf Hitler. You do any studies on the economy of World War I, post-World War Germany, you will see exactly why they took Hitler hook, line, and sinker. But look at us. We've taken Clinton hook, line, and sinker. Needless to say, that's my political thing for this evening. Needless to say, there's always a decline, and the nation goes through about five stages until it finally fails. For what it's worth, we're in stage four. We still hold our client nation status, but we're losing it very, very quickly. England had it before us, and obviously other nations going all the way back to Israel. Personal evangelism or witnessing, we gave you some principles from 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5. Witnessing, of course, involves verbal communication. I must remind you, however, that you do not have, and I repeat, you do not have the responsibility of witnessing to everyone you come in contact with. The reason being, God will not make information known to anyone who is unsaved until the unbeliever desires to have that information. So you must be very, very cautious, as well as in tune with the Holy Spirit as to when He would move you to speak to that individual, and then how much to say. There's nothing in God's Word that says you've got to close the deal and have their name on the dotted line before you're through witnessing to that individual. Some believers think that if they stop anywhere short of having the individual drop to their knees and scream to heaven for salvation, that they have somehow missed the whole point of their witnessing. No, that isn't the case. Remember something. Some unbelievers need a lot of preparation. Some are a little thicker than others, and therefore it's going to take them a little time to learn it, and so they may learn it from about four or five different people. But God's grace is so absolutely marvelous that He will give, if you want credit, He will give credit for the salvation of that individual to everyone who was involved in witnessing to that person. So don't think that because you didn't close the deal, you missed out somehow in acquiring some points in heaven. That's just not the way it works. But again, God in His grace gives to your account that individual soul. There are scriptures that indicate that soul winners receive a special reward. And so we have that, of course, and we don't do it for that, obviously. If you witness because you expect to get a reward, forget it. If you witness because of your compassion and your desire to see the unsaved saved, that is a correct way of doing it. To whom are you responsible? To those who are positive to the message of the gospel. And then you shut off when you've gotten to the point where you are and suspect that the individual no longer wants to hear. Keep talking, and you're liable to talk yourself right out of a deal. I've had salesmen. I have determined in my mind what I'm going to buy. I walked into the store. I asked for a particular item. The guy began to give me a pitch. And I said to him, you don't have to bother. I know exactly what I want. This is what I want. The guy kept talking, and I said, oh, I didn't know that. Now I don't want it. And he talked himself right out of a sale. I've had others that they start in, well, you don't want this, you want that, and they're telling you now what you want. Don't ever, by the way, if you are going any place to buy anything, try to be deterred by someone to buy either something lesser or other than what you look for. You'll never be satisfied. Ever. Or if they start comparing it with some other product, go out and buy the product they compared it with. It's probably better. You know, this has such and such, just like a, oh, really? And look at here. Those features are only found on thus and thus. Write all that stuff down. Then go out and buy the thus and thus. Because it's got the features that yours has. And it may even have the other features as well. I don't know where advertisers get their thinking today. You never win anything by comparing your product. Because as soon as you mention the other product, what have you done for your opponent? You've advertised free for them. I used to love it when they called it Brand X. But now they're even mentioning names. Yeah, you know, it's much better than Rice Krispies. I'd rather go buy the Rice Krispies. You understand what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about Rice Krispies and whether or not Kellogg's is better than Post. Personal evangelism has three characteristics: verbal witnessing, witnessing in the power of the Spirit, and you would better be empowered by the Spirit. Which includes, as a matter of the second characteristic, an impersonal love or an unconditional love toward the individual, humility, and understanding of your subject. If you don't understand your subject, just keep your mouth shut until you do. Because you see, you might do more danger by confusing the unbeliever. You might frighten them off. You know, I've heard approaches where they walk up to the individual and say, you know, without Christ, you have no hope and you're going straight to hell. Oh, that's a real positive message. A person really wants to hear that. Yeah, and what else is good? Remember, it's good news, not terrifying news. Now, in the course of your witnessing, inevitably, you're going to have to tell them the obvious, that rejection of this, they'll end up in the lake of fire. But you don't start off that way. That turns off people right away. Thirdly, by passing the necessary momentum tests in the Christian life, you are a witness because people actually see your life. Remember, you witness by your mouth or verbal communication, but more important than that, you witness by your life. Point two, under personal evangelism, the Holy Spirit is the sovereign executive of witnessing. And remember, because the unbeliever has no human spirit, he cannot understand spiritual truth. And so according to John 16, verses 8 through 11, the Holy Spirit acts like the human spirit so the unbeliever can understand. There are two areas of grace that are involved in the communication of the gospel: common grace. And common grace is that grace which is extended to all unbelievers, making the gospel clear to the unbeliever. That's the work of the Spirit. So you say, well, I can make it clear to the unbeliever. I doubt it. But the Holy Spirit can. See, he knows exactly the words that individual needs to hear to fall under the necessary areas of conviction. You don't. And what works for one person may not work for another person. That was the one thing that used to thoroughly annoy me when I was in college. They used to teach us to witness to everyone the same way. You started off with the same pitch. And yet you're dealing with different peoples. You're dealing with different mental capacities. You're dealing with various backgrounds, ethnic groups. For instance, let's say you want to present God as a father, a loving father. Now you become a missionary, and that's been your pitch for years. And you end up in a village in Africa where they have no human fathers as far as they're concerned. They don't even know what a father image is. There are villages in Africa where the men just come in and rape and pillage the village, and the result is pregnancy. Somebody gets pregnant. So a child is born. So you walk in, and there was a missionary friend of ours that told us that the language that he spoke didn't even have the word father in it. There was no word for father. That was like another missionary I heard about went to the regions of Alaska and the areas of the North Pole where the Eskimos are. Well, they have a custom. They actually have two customs, and the one is the result of the other. Since they have never been able to, they of course now do, but this was back when I was a boy. Anyway, this was back quite a few years ago when they were quite ignorant. They did not ever identify sexual relationships with pregnancy and resultant birth. They thought the children were given to them from the gods. So it was common practice for men to allow other men to sleep with their wives for warmth. And so this missionary was invited into a typical igloo, and the husband invited him to sleep with his wife. And he said, well, I can't do that. Now, that was an insult. And he says, I was in terror all night. He says, because so that I would not offend the individual, I did, in fact, get in the same bear blanket with her. But he says, I was wondering what she was going to do. He knew what he wasn't going to do. Now, it is not compulsory that you have sex with a woman, but it is that you cuddle up to her, and most of them, as you know, eat a lot of blubber, and so they have a lot of body warmth. See, we men know that woman's symmetry is actually based on fat in the right places. You all know that, don't you? That's why we look so gangly. That's why men have such gangly legs. Right? That's why women have legs that have some symmetry, because there's fat in their legs. And that's why they can run around bare-legged in the middle of the winter, and we have to go around with three pairs of long underwear on under our long pants. We can't take that. And I'm not too attracted to the male leg anyway. No, I'm not suggesting the fatter they are, the more symmetrical they are. I'm just saying that is where the symmetry comes from. As if you didn't know that before. So my point is, ladies, that doesn't mean you have to lose a lot of weight, because you're liable to look like a stick. All right. Common grace, then, is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to all members of the human race, whereas efficacious grace, and I'll show you how that works a little later, efficacious grace is where God the Holy Spirit produces the faith of the unbeliever and makes it efficacious. You see, realize that faith in and that of itself is useless unless it has a direction. And that is something that I have recently pounded at you, because I have seen, and it's obvious to me, that there are men who are in pulpits, who are in the ministry, that don't understand faith. If faith originates in you and has its quality in the amount of faith that you have, it works. But if that faith is directed solely in the works and accomplishment of someone else, then it is non-meritorious. When you believed in Christ as Savior, you had faith in Christ. But it was based on what he did, not what you did. It's based on who and what he is, not who and what you are. And none of us really had a great amount of faith anyway when we received Christ as Savior, because it doesn't take too much. God knows that. Man's faith is generally very, very weak. Now, if you had the choice of your faith or the Holy Spirit's faith, well, which one would you choose? I suppose one arrogant person would say, well, I think mine is equal to his. Now, here's what happens in common grace. Common grace is God the Holy Spirit providing gospel information to the unbeliever. All right, here's the believer, and it is now going to be communicated to an unbeliever. The Holy Spirit intervenes at this point, and he conveys the gospel to this individual in common grace. Now you say, to whom would he do this for? anyone, any unbeliever. He's not selective. He doesn't say, you've led a rotten life, and I'm not going to communicate to you, but you're a pretty good person. I'm going to communicate to you. No, that's not the way it works. As far as God is concerned, there are no degrees of being unsaved. Okay? There are no degrees of spiritual death. Well, to put it frankly, do we have degrees of death? Do we say of a person, they're pretty dead? And then we look at another person and we say, they're really dead. That's like being fairly pregnant and really pregnant. You can't be partially pregnant. You either are or you aren't. But see, we live in a world today that does not want to accept the absolutes of the Word of God. Everything has to be relative. It has to have some degree to it, some measure of enormity, some measure of size, distance, dimension. But death is death. A person who has just died is just as dead as one who's been dead for a week. You say the other one is really dead, though. Yeah. Well, it depends on where they've been. And if you happen to be around them a week later. You know, you walk in a room and say, man, something died in here. Well, that's true. And you look over and there's a creature caught in a trap somewhere that you set for them. Common grace, then, deals with all unbelievers on the same basis. They're dead. They're dead spiritually. Now, think about this. What faith can a corpse have? None. What can a corpse believe? Nothing. What can a corpse do? Nothing. So it's even absurd to think he can work to be saved. He's dead. Spiritually dead. And where did that spiritual death occur? In Adam. And unfortunately, we got a real problem. We all have a genetic problem. We all go back to Adam. I know it's hard for you to realize that we're all related, but that's the fact. You know, we might be, 4 millionth cousins, 700 millionth removed, and I've never been able to figure that removed business anyway. Because every country you go to, it's a different. They look at it a different way. In some countries, if your brother, your grandfather's brother had children, your father's brother have children. All right, they're looked as brothers, not cousins. And then we say, let's see, that's a first cousin, that's a second cousin, and we have first cousin, second cousin, once removed, twice. Here we get so complex. And so I've asked people, what do you mean by that? And they say, I'm not sure. I have never gotten a legitimate answer from anyone in this country as to what they mean when they say second cousin, once removed. Removed from where? In Greece, they kind of make it simple. You're all cousins. See? They don't go 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, look at it this way. My mother and her cousins, right, have children. They are my cousins. You agree? Y'all understand that, don't you? But the fathers want me to call them uncle. That's the Greek mind. And the kids who are my cousins, because of my age, they call me uncle. Here we have true uncles and aunts, and they call each other by their first names. A little three-year-old walks in. Hi, Robin. What happened to Aunt Robin? What's happened in this country? What are we doing? Do we have no respect? No respect. Oh, we have parents wanting their children calling them by their first names. And they want to be their friends. I didn't want my children to be my friends. I wanted them to obey me. And they did. And you notice every one of them is civilized. Well, I think they are. You may not. And oh, did they P and M when they were being raised. You know what P and M is. It's a syndrome. How ill they were being treated by this ogre of a father. Oh, how terrible. Now they grow up, get married, have their children, and you know what I hear? The same thing. How would you like me to break your face? I say, I wonder where they got that from. And their children are turning out to be the same gems that they've turned out to be. That's the way it works. Or the other way. And that's what's going to happen to this country. It's going to fall apart because there are no parents left in it. For the most part. Can you imagine a brat on the battlefield?
I don't like the looks of this gun. He's shooting at me.
Now, D.I. says, "Tint, whoo!" And he goes,
"I don't think so. I'm going to tell my mommy on you."
Boom! It only works in wartime. So here we have Joe Unbeliever. He's dead. So you walk up to him, you as a believer, you walk up to him, and you start witnessing to him. Think about it. Of course, you walk into a morgue, and there's a I don't want to use the word corpse. There's a better one for that. A cadaver. It's sitting there on the... that sounds worse, doesn't it? Back to corpse. Anyway, there's a corpse on a slab, and you say, by the way, I'd like to give you some good news. Nothing. Nothing. You say, well, where is it going to get any life? The Holy Spirit acts as its human spirit so that it can understand the main issue in salvation, and that is the gospel. And who do you present? The church. No. Yourself. No. Their badness. No. Their sin. No. Matter of fact, you never make sin an issue. Never make sin an issue. Why? Because sin isn't an issue. You know how many times I've heard people witness and they've made sin an issue? It's not the issue. How many sins did Christ die for? Class?
All.
Oh, but not theirs. He died for all sin. That's not an issue. It'll never be an issue again. Don't ever tell somebody, by the way, your name is not written in the book of life. And if you become a believer, you'll have your name written in the book of life. No, your name is in the book of life. Every name of every human being that ever lived at one point were in the book of life. When are they taken out? When they die without Christ. I have never seen any verse of Scripture indicating names are written in. But I can give you four that teach names are blotted out. Even Moses said, blot out my name from the book which thou hast written. You know that song we have in our hymn book that we're never going to sing as long as I'm here? Is your name written down in glory? You know, a non-believer could say yes. Amen. Because their name is in the book of life until they die without Christ. That's when it's removed. So don't use that as an approach. I've heard it. It doesn't work. Oh, you have to have some life. Well, who's the life giver? I can't give that creature life. This thing is dead. 1 Corinthians 2:14. It's dead. And it's called this. Let's turn to it. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. You got to watch this chapter, by the way, because there are many, many uses of the word spirit. I will try to clear it up for you as we're going along. 1 Corinthians 2. It's Corinthians, by the way. We had a young lady back east that used to call it Corthesians. I don't know where she learned to read. Verse 1. I'm just going to go over quickly, so try to follow along if you can. And I'm reading from the New King James. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the crux of the gospel. That is the key to understanding the gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why did He go to the cross? To die for the sins of the entire human race. That's the issue. And that's the issue you got to present to the unbeliever. You say, look, the debt is already paid. You don't have to pay it. Christ already paid it. All you've got to do is accept it. And that's what they don't understand. You ever have somebody say to you, well, that's too easy. And then say, well, then do it. Yeah. And then they prove to you how difficult it is. If it's so easy, then why don't you do it? Oh, whoa. Oh, it's not so easy, is it?
I guess not.
Verse 3. Oh, I got those looks occasionally. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. See, he's reminding them of when he visited Corinth. Remember, the region of Corinth, the old city of Corinth, we went to New Corinth, the old city no longer exists. It's now just simply ruins. It's wasteland. Even the architecture is gone. There are a few little pillars standing here and there, and rocks, one on top of the other. The tour guide said, you don't have to bother going to old Corinth. You're not going to see anything. Just nothing there. But nevertheless, when Paul went into there, it was a big city. It was a seaport city. The Isthmus of Corinth passed through. We saw it, ironically. It's unbelievable. You go over this bridge and you look down, and these steep walls going all the way down, you see huge ships coming across. You see, they can save themselves a lot of time by not having to go around, similar to the Panama Canal. It's not that quite that extensive. And then they can drop off their goods in the seaport then known as Corinth. So it was a very wealthy city, a very populous city, but very much heathenistic because they, of course, were a part of the Grecian culture since they were all Greeks. And they believed in the polytheistic system, many gods for every occasion. You had the occasion, they had a god for it. You'd sneeze, they wouldn't say, God bless you. They would say, the god of sneezes bless you. Okay, if you had something in your eye, you prayed to the god who takes things out of your eye. Yeah, they had a god for every occasion. And look, you can always tell when people want to cover themselves in every area. Lest they should mess anything, they said there must be one that we don't know, and so they erected an image to the god of the unknown. And that's the one that Paul preached about. He says, now you have this one, you have this one, you have this one, you have this one, you have that one, and you have this one, his famous message on Mars Hill. Now let me tell you about the unknown god. He can be known. He's unknown to you, but he's known to me. And then read the book of Acts, and you'll see what he had to say about it. Verse 6, however we speak wisdom amongst those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. Boy, Paul didn't, he was really tactful, wasn't he? And we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our, for our glory. In other words, he says, when I'm in the presence of believers or mature individuals, I use wisdom, words of wisdom. But he says, I know that when I first came to you, you knew nothing. He knows how to deal with a corpse, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. And that, by the way, is one of the famous second-class condition ifs, which says, if they had known, and they didn't know, because if they had known, they wouldn't have done what they did. And then, of course, we have that famous verse that I keep quoting at least twice a year, maybe twice a day, from Isaiah 64:6. I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those that love him. Verse 10. But God has revealed them, what them, the things that he would intend for us to know, through his Spirit. First use of the word, reference to the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit, Holy Spirit, searches all things. Yes, Old King James, yea. The deep things of God. Now, the Holy Spirit obviously knows the deep things of God because he is God. All right. That's not in any way trying to demean your understanding of the Spirit. Verse 11, and they helped us here by putting the word Spirit in small letters. For what knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Now let me pause and just try to show you what this means. This does not mean the human spirit. This means the spirit of man. How do you understand human things? Through human understanding. Or through the spirit of your humanity. See, we have to study things of flowers. You understand? Because that's a different part of our natural world. We don't reproduce like flowers, right? We don't have birds picking at our ears, at least we shouldn't, or plucking out our hair and carrying it over to a female and dropping these pods on her head and all of a sudden, more human. It's not the way it works. So we understand, you know, people say, if you left a man and a woman in a room by themselves, you think they'd figure it out if they grew up. Yes. Absolutely figure it out. It's natural. It's called the spirit of humanity. But if you put two roses in a room, do you think they do the same thing? No. Because why? Because they're roses. I know it's deep, but I figured I'd use that illustration because now you go home and say, he used that illustration. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Did you get that? No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Well, what's the problem? All right, let's outline it. Here's man. What can man know and only know? The things of man. Isn't that great? Now, here's God, the Holy Spirit. What can God, the Holy Spirit, know? Well, he can know things of man. Why? Because he created man. He's man's author. And then he can also know the things of God. Now, he becomes the link then of giving man, who knows not God, the information that he wants to know about God. I can't do it. You can't do it. God must do it. And he does it. To us, through the filling of the Spirit, to the unbeliever, the human spirit, which is not there, is supplied by the Holy Spirit temporarily. Okay. Verse 12, now we receive not the spirit of the world. That's a new one now. There's another use of the word spirit. What's that?
What would you think? Just the viewpoint of the world? Yeah, human viewpoint. Okay? Same as human viewpoint. So now we have a third use of the word spirit. But the spirit who is from God. Any question about who that is? No, that's the Holy Spirit. That we might know the things that we have been freely given by God. Right? To know what God has given you, who do you need to communicate that information to you? The spirit of the world? No. The spirit of your humanity? No. What's unfortunate, we have to use language of humanity. But the filling of the spirit takes up the slack and communicates the spiritual truth. That's why it's imperative that we as believers are filled with the spirit. Thank you. All right, we move on. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but in the Holy Spirit, which he teaches. He compares spiritual things with spiritual things. However, conjunction of contrast, verse 14, the unbeliever, the natural man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness. Why are they foolishness to them? Because they're spiritually dead and they can't understand them. Do you ever walk into a room where people are speaking a foreign language and you don't know a word they're speaking? Ask my daughter. I had to translate almost every place we went. Of course, Rick, the sense of humor he has, he threw some of my cousins into hysteria. He translated for them. It didn't even come close. But nevertheless, she sat there, and by the way, my wife and Rick and Robin, oh man, were they quiet in our visits. They just sat there. Until they could get a word across. Robin says, look, she says something about coming back, and he says, now, in Greek, he said to me to say to her, when you come back, I want her to be able to speak Greek. And so she says, I won't come back until you speak English. Hey. We can be just as powerful as they, can we not? You put stipulations on our return, we'll put stipulations on our return. And you pay for our tickets as well, by the way. In American money. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because the things of the Spirit of God are not natural. He just told us that. What are they? Spiritual. All right, let's get the word natural down so that we understand it. Does anyone know what the Greek word is? That's psychikos. I don't know what I just heard, but that's okay. That's from Bible school, I guess. From the Greek word psyche. And the kos simply means of something. Okay? For instance, this is of the psyche. What's the psyche? The psyche. What is the psyche? The psyche or the soul. And what's the matter with the soul? It can't understand spiritual truth. All the soul can understand, this is no pun, but I'm going to say it anyway, is soul food. Okay? It can understand soul food. But only the spirit can understand spiritual food. Just like your body can only understand physical food. Right? Those of you that do a lot of reading, you do it for the enhancement of your expansion of your understanding, wisdom, and your brain, obviously. Okay? Does that make you feel better physically? Do you, after you read a good book, say, oh, man, do I feel full? Now, you understand. I'm trying to get a point across. Or, if you eat a big fat meal and you're sitting there like a stuffed warthog, Do you then say, oh, my mind has been stimulated? No, at that point, it's probably in arrest. Right? You feel like a zombie. You're sitting in the middle of the room going, like that thing they had many, many years ago, and Maurice Enzer and I used it for I don't know how many years when we were putting this building up. He'd drive a nail and he'd say, I can't believe I ate the whole thing. You remember that? The guy's sitting there with an Alka-Seltzer in front of him. So there's soul food, there's spirit food, and there's body food. You feed your body, it's obvious. You feed your soul educationally. You feed your spirit. Now let's see what they all look like. Oh, aren't we glad we can't see our spirits? And our bodies do not reflect what our spirits look like. There's only one mirror that mirrors the spirit. It's the mirror of the Word. Measure it against the Word. Not against how you feel, that's body. Not how much you know, that's soul. What does the Word of God say? Are you healthy? Or are you emaciated? You know as well as I that if I walked in here tomorrow night and I weighed 94 pounds, you'd say, I think something's wrong with the pastor. And if I walked in the next night and I weighed about 48 pounds and they were carrying me in, you'd definitely know that there was something wrong, right? Physically, I shouldn't lose that amount of weight that quickly. The fact that they keep putting me back in the microwave doesn't help. You have a tendency to dehydrate very quickly. My point is, you would know by my physical appearance that something was wrong. Why is it we put so much stock on physical appearance as far as spirituality is concerned? And it has no relevance whatever. I know some people that are downright scoundrels and they look phenomenal. And some people that are godly. And outside, they're hurting. Let's get our standards straight. Let's stop here. We'll continue with this tomorrow night. Hold your breath. Because we're right in the middle of a verse. Don't like to do it, but our time is gone. And you say, why don't you take a few more minutes? Tape runs out. And then everybody else suffers who wants to hear the tape.
What else did he say?
Let's pray. You're dismissed. We're grateful and thankful, our Heavenly Father, for the time that we spent together this evening, again learning how we can be more effective in our communication of thy word to those who are lost. Challenge us by the things that we've learned tonight. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.